All right, let's stand up. Nehemiah 9, 5 through 8. And if you notice in Nehemiah 5, if you're reading in your Bible or looking at your cell phone, you're going to notice that I skipped the names. Sorry. It's just what I did. Stand up and bless the Lord, your God, from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And Ezra said, you are the Lord, you alone, you have made heaven. The heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. To all of them you give life, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. And you found his heart faithful before you and made with him a covenant to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. Be seated. Theologian and minister Frederick Buechner writes this: to confess your sins to God is not to tell God anything God already doesn't know. Until you confess them, however, they are the abyss between you. When you confess them, they become the Golden Gate Bridge. Last week, Justin spoke about the people coming together to hear the law of Moses in Nehemiah 8. And I want to thank Justin for stepping up for me in the pulpit. And I also want to say, as I was thinking about this, we are blessed as a congregation to have Justin and Sarah. I know that when I am away, I am putting a heavy load on him for the week. I know some of you think that sermons just kind of happen. As I told somebody the other day, it was a Friday, and they said, what are you doing? I was like, well, I got to write my sermon tomorrow night. And I know people think that that just happens, but it doesn't. And I realized that when I ask him to fill in, I'm placing a few more things upon him. And I appreciate his willingness to help out. And so if you get a chance, tell him thank you for all that he does. But Justin set the scene for you in Nehemiah 8. Our text from last week introduces us to Ezra, the scribe and priest of the returning exiles from Babylon. Now, Ezra has a book named after him just prior to this. But if you think about the scene of Nehemiah 8 and Nehemiah 9, I mean, imagine this scene, all the returning exiles coming together after they had built the temple and now restored the wall of Jerusalem. All of these people are now coming together. And as we've read, Jerusalem isn't perfect, but it's being restored, and this restoration is a big project. And the people are having now to relearn what it means to follow God, what it means to be the people of God. And guys, this doesn't happen overnight. It's not like they have a switch that they can click and go, oh, this is what it means for us to be the people of God. Renewing a relationship, as we see, is not an easy thing. And the importance of the people hearing and being instructed on the law is also not an easy thing. These people are being called back into a community that they haven't been a part of for a very long time. These people are being called back into a community that has not been kind of constituted and together for generations. And as we've read throughout the story of Nehemiah, not everything is daffodils and rainbows. Coming together as a community and being with one another, well, it's not easy. We don't do well playing with each other and sharing our toys. And greed and power, as we've read in Nehemiah 5, have caused the people to harm one another. It's caused the people not to love their neighbors as themselves. And most, if not all, of the families of the returning exiles have not heard the law. And that's what you have to remember as you read Nehemiah 8 and go to Nehemiah 9. A lot of them haven't heard it. A lot of them don't know it. And how do we know that? Well, in Nehemiah 8, as you read last week, the priests and Levites walked throughout the crowd to interpret what was going on. In verses 7 and 8 of Nehemiah 8, it tells us that. They helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. So they read the book and they helped with understanding. I mean, they didn't know what they were hearing. They knew they were hearing something, and it was important. It was being read by the priest, but they didn't know what they were hearing. And that's our reminder that understanding and interpretation of God's commands and words don't just kind of happen. I mean, I wish they would, don't get me wrong. I truly wish that when people open the Bible, they'd be like, oh, that's it. But it just doesn't happen that way. I mean, Paul makes it sound that way, right? In Romans 1, well, don't all of creation testifies to the glory of God. That's great, but it's still not working. Why? Because there has to be people who come alongside of others, right? This whole idea of who's your one, it's about coming alongside of somebody. It takes one another to help out with each other. We need one another to come next to each other to try to understand the texts that we're reading. And let's be honest, the texts are not easy to understand. And for the people of Jerusalem, the law was not an easy thing to understand, especially when you've heard it for the first time. The people needed help. The people of God, with all of their history, and well, let's be honest, history can be easy to forget, needed help with understanding. They needed help with understanding their calling. They needed help with understanding just what it means to be in relationship with God. What does it mean for us to be in relationship with God? What does God expect from us? What is God calling us to? And what they begin finding out at the end of Nehemiah 8, moving into Nehemiah 9, is they are not the people of Babylon. They are not the people of exile. They are not just some other group of people, but that they are the people of God. And as the law is being read, they are the people of God who've been given God's law, and God's law becomes the unifying power for them. They are a people of purpose. They are a people of calling. There is a reason for their lives, and God continues to have a purpose for them, even in exile and out of exile. And so the reading, the learning, and the understanding of the law centers the people in Nehemiah 8. They're all there listening to it, right? It centers them in Nehemiah 8 and brings them together and begins to hear and tell them that God still desires a people to be a light to the nations. They haven't been perfect at it. We know that. They're in exile. But God still desires it for them. God still has a calling for them. So it's one thing to hear the law being read. It's another thing for the community to begin to understand the law. And as they begin to understand the law, joy washes over them. Joy washes over them as they begin to understand, as they begin to encounter God. Joy, I mean, it's what the priest said. No, don't mourn, as Justin told you, but have joy. Go celebrate. Why? You're celebrating that God has a purpose for you. And as Hannah Harrington writes, she says this, now the word of God in Nehemiah 8 becomes the property of the people, not just for the prophet or the sage, as they read it themselves, but the people have to now take some ownership of the process of seeking and searching out God's will through the word. So it now becomes theirs. It now becomes their law for them to understand, for them to begin to work out, right? It's the same, you know, working out our salvation in fear and trembling. At some point it becomes yours and ours to understand and work out. Our text for today, we see in Nehemiah 9, is a response to Nehemiah 8. It's their prayer. It's their prayer to encountering God in God's word. And you see, God's word has a way of doing this to us. When we encounter God for the first time, and we are here, all of us are sitting in here because you have encountered God. You're all sitting in here because somebody came up next to you, because somebody took time with you, as we talked about. And in that encounter, something changed in you. Even if you've grown up in church, it takes a while to encounter God. But when you do, you're not left the same. When you encounter the power of God in your life, you're not left to be the same. Something happens to us, a kind of awe sets in. How do I know that? Because in Acts 2 tells us, you know, Acts 2 where Peter gets up and has that amazing prayer, or has that amazing sermon, like the greatest sermon ever. Why do we know that? Because thousands of people are baptized. That's a good day, folks. But that's what happens here. And they encounter God. They encounter the word of God through Peter. And what does it say? It says, as they do this, awe came upon every one of them. It's a kind of awe that sets in when we encounter God. It's an awe. It's the joy of Nehemiah 8 that the God of the universe, that the God that is both close to us and beyond us, as we begin to be reminded in this prayer that we read, stand up because the Lord your God is from everlasting to everlasting. God is close to us, but is beyond us. This is the God that creates, as it reminds us in Nehemiah 9:6, the God that creates everything around us. I mean, have you ever just stood and thought about the God that creates everything? Have you ever just stood outside at night and just stared up at the vastness of the stars? Just looked and seen everything around you. You can, if you do that, especially if you do that in, like, let's say Colorado on a mountain, where, by the way, the blues are just bluer, and you just look up, it can feel a bit overwhelming. It hits the senses a little differently. And the opening words of the people in Nehemiah is a reminder that none of us kind of have the corner market on God. That this is the God who is everlasting to everlasting. That this is the God who created everything that we see when we stare up at the vastness of the stars. That we're kind of just one person, a small speck in the midst of all of it. And as they encountered God's law, the people begin to realize that. There's a humility to that. It kind of reminds me of a conversation in C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, between Mrs. Beaver and Lucy. And in the book, it says, they say this. It says, Lucy talking to Mrs. Beaver, talking about Aslan the lion. And he says, "Is he, Aslan, quite safe? I shall fear rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And in this prayer, as we read it, you almost have this feeling that the people of Jerusalem have encountered the God who is beyond them, who has created everything around them, who you can't quite just grab and hold on to. The people of God find themselves before the Creator, the one beyond them, yet the one who loves the people with a jealous and passionate love. It's a fierce love that God initiated by God's self through the covenant, as we read in verse 7. "You are the one who chose Abraham. You are the one who bound yourself to Abraham," as he continues to say. "You are the one who had made covenant with Abraham," in Genesis 15. The covenant with Abraham was not just a small thing. We talk about it a lot. It wasn't a momentary thing. It was an ongoing love through Egypt, into Exodus, and finally into the land of blessing and a nation. And not only that, a nation that then goes into exile, but now finds themselves back in the city and the place in which they began. Remember, to follow God, to be formed by God's heart, to be formed by God's love, to be formed by God's calling, it means we're going to be a certain people. It means we're going to act a certain way. We cannot be the same person. We are not the same community that we once before, or that we once were before the encounter with God. God doesn't leave us the same and doesn't leave us thinking like we normally think. And we're a different people. We're a called out people. We're in the world, but not of the world. And the whole time we try to figure out what all of that means. And the people here are confronted with the struggle to become that which they have not been. They are confronted with something even harder than that, that which the generations before knew but have not been. They know now that their generations have not followed this. And this is the ultimate struggle in our text for today. That when we encounter God's covenantal love, it will cause a transformation within us, which will mean a confrontation within ourselves. It will entail a, as Paul calls it, a sanctifying moment in all of our lives. And there's nothing easy about a sanctifying moment in our lives or in the life of the community. It means that we're going to be confronted with those struggles that we have, with those sins that we have, with those shortcomings that we have. And there is nothing fun about any of this. No one wants to be confronted with our weaknesses. No one wants to be confronted with our sins. We just, that's not how it, that's, there's nothing easy about what we see in Frederick Buechner's quote, confession. I mean, I don't, every Sunday, nobody's, we don't have a ton of people running up to the front saying, I want to confess my sins. We're not. No, who likes to do that? I don't want to, hey, let me go first. I want to tell you how I messed up. Nobody? Yeah, we don't like it. But here, as we go through Nehemiah 8 and into Nehemiah 9, this is what the people of God are being confronted with as they are confronted with the God of everything, with the Creator God, with the God beyond themselves, and with the God who gave them law. Sanctification, becoming the people of God, being a disciple of Jesus means what? It means sanctification will happen, which will mean confession. It will mean a confrontation with our sins. And I'm going to put a pin in this moment because confession does not mean this. It does not mean beating yourself up. It does not mean beating ourselves up. It is also not meant to cause you to live in some kind of shame. Confession is not meant for you to, like, shame yourself. None of that. It does not mean that God will, you know, ground you or put you in time out or in some cases blot your name out of the book of life. No, confession is the beginning of healing. It's the beginning of healing of the heart, of the soul, of the mind. It's the beginning of healing of relationship. It's the beginning of the healing process for the community in Jerusalem as they come together to find themselves once again. The confession of the people, which begins in verse 16 of this text, of their past, is a reminder to them of where they have been and where they hope to go. Confession is what we see a leaning into, and it's what we read constantly. We see it in verse 17. It's this constant leaning into. Notice after the slavery in Egypt, what does it say? But you are a God, what? Ready to forgive. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And you did not, what? Forsake them. Confession is a leaning into God and who God is. It's leaning into God's mercy. It's what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 2, 4. Or do you despise the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Confession is us leaning into God's grace, leaning into God's mercy. Confession is us leaning into God's compassionate mercy. It's not something to beat us up for or use as an to hurt somebody else. No, instead, confession is for us to experience what we all need: forgiveness, compassion, and mercy. There's a story in the New Testament. It's one that most of us know. It's the story of the wee little man, Zacchaeus. Luke 19. Zacchaeus, as we know, was a tax collector. He's a Jew and a tax collector. Basically, think about Zacchaeus as being Don Corleone in the mob, if you've seen The Godfather. That's kind of what a tax collector was. He was like, he was part of a mob family or could be a mob boss. So think of it that way. No one, I mean, and no one we know likes tax collectors, right? And here we have in this story in Luke 19, Jesus showing up and the wee little man not being able to see Jesus, and Jesus finding Zacchaeus and looking at Zacchaeus and saying, I'm going to go to your house today, and I'm going to have dinner with you today. And by the way, this is Zacchaeus. He should know better. We read Nehemiah 5. He takes money from people. He hurts people. He oppresses people. This is what he does. And Jesus says, well, I'm going to go to your house. And we read Luke 19, and Jesus doesn't say something like this. He doesn't go and sit at Zacchaeus' table and stare at Zacchaeus and go, you got something you want to tell me? And by the way, any of us who've ever sat at a family dinner table knows that we've had a mom or a grandmother look at us and go, "Is there something you need to tell me?" We know that, right? We know the feeling of judgment. Some of you moms out there, you've done it too, so don't you? But Jesus doesn't do that. I think what we see here and what happens is that Zacchaeus comes in contact with mercy and compassion. And what does Zacchaeus do in the story? He confesses. If I've hurt anybody, I'll give back tenfold. If I've done anything I wasn't supposed to do, I'll do it. Jesus doesn't say a word. It's not like Jesus says anything, but what happens to Zacchaeus in the moment? Jesus says it. Today salvation has come to you and your household. Today salvation has come to you and your household. Zacchaeus and his household find freedom and salvation through what? Through confession. Through being able to get it off of ourselves, right? And I think we could all use a little bit of being saved today. I think we could all use a little bit of salvation today. The people of Jerusalem, remembering God's mercy from the past to present, lean into God's mercy for the future. When we confess our sins, both individual and communal, we're not playing the shame game, as some might think, but we are remembering God's continual mercy on our life. Confession is our road back to mercy and grace. It is not limited, but it is limitless. Confession is our reminder that none of us have it completely together or are perfect, and that's okay. And how there are so many people in this world today that need to experience the freedom of God. That there are so many people in this world today that need to experience the saving grace of God's love. We're all in need of being saved. And when we come into contact with God, God doesn't beat us up, but instead offers mercy. The people of Jerusalem, as they remembered their story and confessed their sins, were also remembering the long history of God's divine mercy. They're still there, aren't they? They're still around. God thought a few times about getting rid of them, but hadn't. The God who created everything, who put on flesh in the person of Jesus, desires not for us to be far away, but to be near. I like Buechner's quote because it says, when we confess, we're not telling God anything God doesn't know. Come on. David thought he could do that. That didn't work out well. Ask Nathan. Instead, what confession does is it builds the bridge back to God. We're the ones that create the chasm. Confession reminds us that there's a bridge to God's mercy, that it's right there. And when we're holding on to sin and we think God is so far away, what we don't realize is we've created the distance. And what we begin to realize is the distance created is all in our mind, and God is actually standing right next to us, walking with us. Ready to hear what's going on in our lives, ready for us to get it off our chest, and literally, Jesus just kind of breathes a deep breath and says, "Don't you feel better?" And today you've received salvation. You've been saved from the sins, saved from the things that you've been holding on to for so long. And I wonder how many people need that today. How many people, as we read Nehemiah 8 and 9, you're one, are one, anybody's one, who needs you to come walk next to them. Not to say, "You got something to tell me?" To walk next to them. And in their own time, let them take a deep breath and say, "I've got something to tell you. This is what's going on." And you walk right next to them and say, "Amen. Today you receive mercy. Today you experience, through your life, divine grace." And I think we could all use some of that mercy today. If you have any needs this morning, come now as we stand, as we sing.